Now the angel Gabriel in this chapter performs a promise that was given in the previous chapter in verse number 14. For there he said that he would show him, that is Daniel, what should befall his people in the latter days. And in this chapter, the angel Gabriel foretells of the succession of kingdoms of the Persian and the Grecian kings and the affairs of their kingdoms. In verses 21 to 45, we have the record of the life and the acts of a man by the name of a Persian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now that can be translated, the illustrious madman. Now this portion is prophetic. And as I said, I'm not dealing with end times, but it did have a literal historical fulfillment. And here it is prophesied in this chapter. This revelation was given to the Jewish people. It was given to prepare them for the affliction and for the terrors that would befall them. But it was also given to encourage them of the certain deliverance that they would experience. Now from this passage and from recorded history, we learn that Antiochus, he returned from a conquest in Egypt, defeated. And he vented his anger against Jerusalem. He persecuted the Jews. He began to persuade them to leave the faith and the tradition of their fathers and to embrace Greek culture. He unleashed his revenge upon these poor Jews, who gave him no cause for provocation. And yet it was the Jews that had provoked their God by their sin. This madman, he had a rooted hatred of the Jewish religion. In verse 28, it tells us there that he would have a heart that would be against the Holy Covenant. We read the same thing in verse number 30. He hated the law of Moses and the worship of the true and living God. He carried on his malicious attacks, or as because it's prophetic, it teaches us here that he would carry on his malicious attacks against the Jewish people by coming into allegiance with apostate Jews. Verse number 30 teaches us that. Those that would forsake the covenant, he came into intelligence with them. And those apostate Jews would introduce into the worship of God heathen practices. But he wasn't content at that. For this man Antiochus raised up an idol of Zeus there in the temple beside the altar and commanded the individuals to offer sacrifice unto this god Zeus. Eventually he desecrated the temple by sacrificing swine, pigs upon the altar. You see, from this passage we learn that there was a conforming to the world. There was Jews that forsook the faith of their fathers and the tradition of their fathers, and they conformed to Jewish culture. There was something else. There was confusion of the people. There was some that held to the covenant of God, but there's others that forsook it. There was the compromise of the apostates. There was the heretics that got an allegiance with this man and with his followers, and they introduced pagan concept into the pure worship of God. And there was a corruption of pure religion. Unholy sacrifices offered in false worship. And really, is there anything new under the sun? For today we see a conforming to the world of professing Christians, and the lines have become blurred between the God-given holy distinction and the world. At times it's hard to know where the world ends and the church begins. You look at people's appearance, their conversation. You look at where they attend, and they might openly profess faith in Christ, and yet the lines have become so blurred. There's also confusion of faith among the people of God. We see this when people go here, there, and everywhere to any meeting and sit under any preacher, just looking to get something of false fire, because people do not know where to turn anymore. There is, of course, compromise of the apostates. Ecumenism, And compromise is on every hand. Coming into allegiance with heretics and people that deny the faith. And then there is the corruption of pure religion. Unholy sacrifices offered unto God. This is a denial of Romans 12 and 1. Where God's children are exhorted to offer unto God a living and a holy sacrifice which is well pleasing to God. I don't know if it's appropriate for a student to get on a hobby horse. I might get on it and I'll pull my reins in, not so I'll pull them in. But you know what angers me? It angers me that you see professing believers. And one minute on Facebook they're sharing a verse. And the next minute on Facebook they're sharing something ungodly. And then they come into the house of God and they stand at the front or they're engaged in the meeting and they tilt their head to the side and they close their eyes and they sing unto God and they think that God will be well pleased with an unholy sacrifice. Cannot be the case. It is a denial of Romans 12 and 1. But in the midst of all this confusion, chaos, and corruption, the wonderful statement at the end of verse 32. I'm sure, like me, to you, it was the words that stood out in this portion, the familiar words. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. See, those that knew their God stood for righteousness. In a day of intense persecution. And tonight I want to consider from the end of this verse 32. The marks of God's remnant. The marks of God's remnant. And before I get to the heart of the message, it would be profitable. It would be good for us to understand what remnant is. What is God's remnant? Well, the word, it means that which remains of an original body or substance. So in relation to God's people, it's those who remain faithful to the revealed truth of God, despite the apostasy that is all around. Now let us come to the subject at hand, the marks of God's remnant. Firstly, I want to consider the knowledge of God's remnant. In verse number 32, we read these words, but the people that do know their God. You see, this word know here, it has a root word, a root meaning to know properly, to ascertain by seeing. This was not a superficial or a speculative knowledge. This was experiential. This was something that these people knew within their heart. You see, there is a great deal of difference between knowing a thing only in theory and knowing it by experience. Knowing it by the affection and the confidence of the heart and the bias of the will. These people knew the God of Israel to be the only true God. They served Him as such. They acknowledged Him as such. They worshipped Him as such. They had communion and fellowship with Him. This was true knowledge of God. Men and women, this was grace indeed. This was grace indeed that in the day of an apostasy and a turning and a forsaking of God, there was people that knew their God. Now, why do I say this is grace indeed? Well, the Bible teaches us that man by nature does not know God. Man is blinded in ignorance and he's been darkened by the fall. In the beginning, God created Adam. God made him with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And Adam, if he had kept that estate wherein he was created, Adam was God's faithful prophet upon this earth. Adam had a true knowledge of God. Adam could look at creation around him. Adam could interpret the law that was written within his heart. Adam could understand a holy God. And Adam, if he had have remained in that state, would have faithfully transmitted and passed on to his posterity a true knowledge of God. But he sinned against God. And mankind fell in Adam. And so all men are sunk in ignorance. And man has become a perverted prophet. He can no longer interpret creation around him. He can no longer interpret correctly the law that God has placed within his heart, the conscience that God has put there. He no longer understands or knows God. How do we know this? Well, you look at the plethora of false gods that are across this world. And what are they? They are the works of man's imagination. You consider today that man can stand and look, as David said, praise the Lord, he had the teaching from the Word of God. He could look up at the heavens and know that this was a handiwork of God. But we have men, learned men, knowledgeable men. And they can stand and look at creation. And they can stand and consider the beauty of a flower. And what conclusion do they come to? Big Bang. All the result of a chaotic Big Bang. Why? Because man is ignorant of God. And left to yourself tonight, sinner, you will never know God. If you were left to yourself, if God did not interpose, step into your life, you would have no true knowledge of God. You would continue in the darkness and the ignorance of your sin, and you would die in that estate. If God in grace did not step in. But God is infinite in his grace. And God in grace has revealed himself unto mankind. God did not leave men in ignorance to stagger through the darkness of their sin. But God in grace has made himself known unto men. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. You'll know the verses. But how has God made himself known unto mankind? Hebrews chapter 1 and the opening verses there, we read the first word, God. God. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. It's in Jesus Christ that you and I can know God. Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God. Therefore, I can say to you tonight that if you do not come to Christ, you will never know God. If you do not come in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, you can never know God. You will remain a stranger to God. The hymn writer put it, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. But when you come to Jesus Christ, in faith and repentance and rest in his finished work, the Bible tells me in Colossians 3 and 10, what happens to a child of God? They are renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. They know God. And tonight, you might be a good church attender. And you might know a lot of the Word of God and a lot of verses, a lot of stories from the God's Word, a lot of doctrine. But if you have not come to Jesus Christ, you do not know God. You do not know him. These people here, by God's grace, had a true knowledge of God by the new birth. That's the first mark of God's remnant. But then we come on to the second thing. We see the strength of God's remnant. You see, it follows on in that portion of the verse, but they that know their God shall be strong. This text shows us that this true knowledge of God, it strengthens, it gives courage, it gives vigor and vitality to the child of God. You see, true knowledge strengthens the spiritual man because faith feeds upon knowledge, revealed knowledge from His Word. I love, with respect to salvation, that one blessing naturally flows out of another. For example, as natural as it is for night to follow day, it is natural for sanctification to flow out, to come from justification. You see, you cannot be saved and not sanctified. You cannot be delivered and not diligent. You cannot be loved by God and not loving to the brethren. They go hand in hand. And this is what we see here in this verse. Being strong follows from the knowledge of God. Now the word strong, well, it's obvious. It involves that meaning of strength and power. But it goes a little further in its root word. It means strong for endurance, to be constant, to be consistent, to be established. Now here was a people that were going to endure tremendous persecution. They would watch as maybe friends and family would forsake the faith and tradition of their fathers. They would stand and watch God's holy temple, the place where God met with His people, being desecrated and unholy and ungodly sacrifices offered. But these were not people that were blowing about with every wind and doctrine. They were not sickly and anemic. They did not blame their circumstances or the darkening spiritual environment. We wouldn't listen to them moan and groan, well, the tide of God is out and it's a day of small things and many have departed from the faith and why should I maintain a standard? And nobody else is. Why should I be faithful at God's work? It doesn't seem like anyone else is. No. These were strong believers. They were enlightened by God and had come to a true knowledge of certain things about God. They understood that God was sovereign and that God was holy. They had understood that God was a just God and they could reasonably conclude that what was going to fall out to them was because of their sin. They knew that the things that would happen to them was because of their sin. You know, there's many today of the professing church and they don't have this mark of strength and stability and consistency. You couldn't depend on them. They're here one week. They're gone the next. Here in the morning service. Not here at night. No consistency. And yet this strength to stand for God flows out of a true knowledge of God. Many today have no strength to resist sin or to be a positive witness for Jesus Christ. And their hearts fail them for fear for what they see all around, the enemy coming in like a flood. This may be the case with you this evening. We could put it to you that you are in the intensive care unit of your Christian experience and you need strengthening. How do we be strengthened? Where should you go to gain and get this strength? Well, simply Christ. You see, it's through Christ alone that we know God. It's through Christ alone who is the mediator between God and men. And when we know God, His strength will flow out from it. See, the Lord commands us in His Word to be strong. But He doesn't leave it there. Praise God. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Words in Psalm 71 and 16, We hear the psalmist there, and he doesn't say, I will go in my own strength and make mention of the Lord. What does he say? He says, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. When you know God, you'll be strong for God. The hymn puts it like this, be strong in the Lord, rejoicing in His might. Be loyal and true day by day. When evil's assailed, be valiant for the right. For He will be your strength and stay. Is this a mark of you? This is a mark of God's faithful remnant. They were strong. We've considered the knowledge of God's people and the strength of God's people. In the last place, we'll look at the exploits of God's remnant. Another mark. See, from the history books, we have recorded some of the exploits that men and women engaged in when this Persian king came in and persecuted the Jews. There was a faithful, one of the principal scribes by the name of Eliezer. And he was one that did exploits for God. For there in the temple, it is recorded that they shoved swine's flesh into his mouth. And he spat it out, knowing that in doing so, he would endure a torturous death. These exploits could also refer to a man by the name of Justus Maccabeus, who rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes and engaged in a military campaign against him. Could also refer to a Hebrew woman who had seven sons, and upon those sons was given the mark of the covenant. They were all circumcised. And Epiphanes commanded that every male that was circumcised, that had the mark of the covenant, was to be put to death, and those that had done it. But rather than forsake their God, they did exploits for Him. Now in our translation of the Word of God, this word exploits, it's supplemented, but the words plainly signify that those that know their God and are strong will do things that do not naturally flow from the ordinary man. It must be said with regard to these exploits, the exploits done by those that know their God, they are consistent with divine justice. You know, there's many men and have risen up, and for the gratification of selfish ambition, they have engaged in military campaigns, but not here. This was exploits that would not be unjust actions against a holy God. In verse 33, we have one of the works, one of the exploits that the faithful remnant did. You read it there in verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Here was these people, they had a true knowledge of God, and they didn't want to keep it to themselves. They wanted to tell others about this great God, this sovereign God, this holy God, this just God. They wanted to share it around. Spurgeon said, if God has lighted your candle, let it shine so that other candles may be lit by you. This doing is a clear mark of God's people. If you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2, we see how this flows out. Philippians chapter 2 in the verse number 13. We read there in God's Word, Philippians 2 and 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will. There's regeneration. God taking a will of man that is against God, that hates God, that despises God. It is God that worketh in you both to will, both to desire God, both to love God. So there's regeneration. Now does it end there? No. Worketh in you both to will and to do. God's people do. They bring forth good works. See, those that are changed in their will be engaged in his work. And good works, why they are never the foundation of our acceptance, they are the fruit of our acceptance. And men and women, if you have not the fruit, the evidence, the mark of good works, will I put it to you that you have still an unregenerate will? Because they go hand in hand. Those that know their God and are strong will bring forth fruit from their heart that is not natural, that is not naturally found there. Galatians 5:19-21, we have the works of the flesh which come forth naturally from us all. There's a list of them there. But when you and I are indwelt by the Holy Ghost, it speaks there of the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of man, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance. These cannot be practiced by a matter of duty. They are the inevitable consequence of deliverance. And so I come, as I close, to challenge you. Is this mark of doing, living for God, is it evident in your life? It is a natural consequence. And let's not shy away from good works, because there's some churches, denominations that seek to elevate works to a position of merit. Let's not shy away from them, because they're in the Word of God. Adam Clark, a theologian, he said, genuine faith in Christ will ever be productive of good works. For faith worketh by love, and love to God always produces obedience to his holy laws. You can only produce good works if you are resting in Christ's finished work. That's the only way that you can ever produce good works, if you're resting in Christ's finished work. So here from this verse 32, we've considered three of the marks of God's people, God's remnant. And we're told to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith or not. We thought about their knowledge. They were renewed in knowledge. By the new birth, they were enlightened by God, brought into that experiential, living relationship with the God of heaven. In other words, it moved from there to there. We thought about their strength. The strength that they had to do that which was humanly impossible. It was not natural, but it flowed and it came from the Lord. And in the last place, we thought about their exploits. They did great deeds, and they endured in their doing. Again, I asked the question, are these marks evident in your life? Or are you still a stranger to grace and to God, and you know not your danger, and you feel not your load? And I trust tonight that God, and his grace will work in you both the will, change your heart, and give you a desire for Christ. And then you'll be able to live and be strong for him. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts.